you are saying to us, Lord, help us to remember it and to act upon it as necessary. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mary. Well, shall we open up our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians? And we completed chapter 1, so we're starting chapter 2 this evening. And I have to doff my cap to Ian, who managed to get through a whole chapter and a bit from another chapter, whereas I'm afraid I'm only going to be going through 3 verses this evening. How he does it, I don't know.
Next time I'm half doing 6 verses.
All right. Shall we have a quick reprise of chapter 1, just to remember where we've been? Chapter 1 of Ephesians is all about our spiritual possessions in Christ. And the first 2 verses is just the greeting. And in that greeting, we read in chapter 1... that the letter is addressed to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So we know it's to the Ephesians, but if you consider yourself the faithful in Christ, then this letter is for you as well. Then the verses 3 to 14 in Greek is just one whole sentence. And what a sentence. It starts off, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And so in those verses, believers, we are told, are enriched with all the spiritual blessings. Remember, they were lavished upon us. And the important word there is in Christ. It's in Christ that we get these spiritual blessings. Not through other means, such as work or sacraments, alternate spirituality, or how much money you put into the into the coffers. And I called that bucket full of blessings. And we saw, divided within that, there were blessings from the Father. There were blessings from the Son. And from the Holy Spirit as well. So all 3 members of the Godhead are involved in giving us those blessings. And then the final section, which was the last talk that we gave, was from 15 to 23. And that was Paul's first prayer. And that was for... I want to say encouragement. It's not encouragement, it's enlightenment. It's no point having all these blessings if you don't know about them. Mm-hmm. You need to be enlightened, and enlightened with the Holy Spirit to become aware of them. Then you can appreciate the benefit of them. So he prays for that you might have the spirit of wisdom of revelation. So it's with that wisdom of revelation that you're able to become alert and aware of these things. But he also prays that you might know. If you remember, that was that word epignosis, which is not just knowing intellectually, it's knowing experientially. So that's where we've been. So as we go into chapter 2, I always think it's good to recognise the structure of a chapter or a book. It helps give you a kind of entry point and to understand. And I think it also highlights God's beautiful design in the Word of God as well. So when we get to chapter 2, if chapter 1's spiritual possessions in Christ, chapter 2 is spiritual positions in Christ. Okay? So that gives us a basic topic for that chapter. And it can really be split into 2 halves. You've got verses 1 to 10, which I would say is our position in the head, which is Christ. Our position in the head, which is Christ. In chapter 1, in verse 20, I think it is, it says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." So God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead and placed him in the heavenly places. But when we look at our position in Christ, we see that we too are raised with Christ and we are placed in heavenly places as well. So our position in the head is the same place as Christ. Now, this section can be split into two parts. Verses 1 to 3, the before, and verses 4 to 10, the after. So what we see is where we were before we were in Christ and where we are now after we are in Christ, or now that we are in Christ, which is very interesting. And it's just this section here that we're going to be focusing upon today. So a little bit negative today, we're just going to look at our past, the before, where we were before Christ, how lost and wretched we truly were. We'll get to the good stuff next time. So you've got to come back for that. Excuse me a second. But just to complete the structure of the chapter so we know where we're going, the second half is verses 11 to 22, and that is our position in the body. The body being the body of Christ. And we see that we are being built up into a holy temple. That's our position, that we belong, that God has brought us together as a group of believers, that we belong together. And the division between Jew and Gentile has been taken away. If we are raised to be put into heavenly places, here we are reconciled to be in the body. And again, this is split into two halves, verses 1 to 2, the before, where we were aliens and strangers, and then the after, which is 11 to 13, I beg your pardon, and that would be 14 to 22, the after, where we are built together into this holy temple. So that gives us the basic structure of chapter 2. And I mean, I'm sure you can just put a search in the internet, find different structures and layouts. There's beautiful design in the Word of God, but that helps me to understand the chapter and hopefully helps you to understand it as we're reading it, but also gives you some idea of where we're heading. Now, what do you want to do? Do you just want to read the three verses that we're doing, or do you want to read the whole chapter to try and see if that structure fits? Should we do the whole chapter? How about Francis, you do verses 1 to 3. Ian, you can do verses 4 to 10. Amos, do you want to do verses 11 to 13? And then Olga, do you want to do verses 14 to 22? Okay.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, should walk in them.
Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in flesh, who are called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers in the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, who has who formerly were far off, has been brought near by the blood of Christ.
For he himself in our peace is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by the abolition in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one, new man, thus establishing peace. So I can't see very well. Maybe I'll be able to follow. Here you go. 16.
And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
There we go. Does structure work for you guys? Yeah. I was listening to a Bible study, I don't know, some weeks ago, and I told Abby the story that was retold in this this teaching. Apparently it's a true story, but I'm loose on the facts and I can't rediscover the story to be able to kind of confirm that. So take of it as you will. But it was a ship, and it was a group of ships that were going to be sent on a secret mission during a war. And so secret that the people that were going to go on these ships were transported at a time and in a way that they didn't know which port they were at. So they boarded the ships unknowing of where they were. And the mission was kept in a safe and they weren't allowed to open it up. It was kept secret until they're actually out at sea. So all these ships left at exactly the same time from where they don't know. And then suddenly a storm struck. And there was clouds, there was darkness, there was rain, they were tossed to and fro. And come the end of the storm, when the sea was once again calm, there was one ship that was all by itself and didn't know where all the other ships had gone. And it was in the middle of the ocean, no land anywhere. And then on the horizon, another ship appeared. So they hailed the ship once they recognised it was a friendly ship. And they said, "Can you tell us where we are?" And the message came back from this other ship, "Where are you going?" And the ship said, "We don't know." And so then they said, "Well, where have you come from?" And the people on the ship said, "We don't know." And so they came back and said, "Well, where does it, what does it matter where you are then?" If you don't know your place of destination, if you don't know where you've come from, you've got no real understanding where you are. The whole point of being a Christian is that you know exactly where you've come from and you know where you're going. You've got a past that makes sense, you've got a present that makes sense, and you've got a future that makes sense. And here, Paul, in these first three verses of chapter 2, tells us about our past. And we need to have a firm understanding of our past, where we have come from, so we have a better understanding of where we are. We're thankful for where we are, and we can clearly see where we're going. So, where we have come from is really a picture of the unsaved soul. It's the condition of all men who have not received God's work of salvation. And that's where we all once were. We were lost. We were wretched. We were without Christ, without hope. Paul describes that in four different ways in these three verses. He describes us as being dead, as being disobedient, as being depraved, and being doomed. That those four things is where we have come from. That's who we were without Christ. So let's just look at them each in turn. First of all, we are dead. Let's read verse 1. "And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That phrase, "has quickened" or "made alive," is in italics because it's missing from the original manuscripts. It's just been put there by implication from verse 5 to say that we're no longer dead. But some translations don't have it in. I noticed that Francis, yours don't have that in there. No. But we'll jump over that. What it should really say is, "you and you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians that their condition before Christian is that before they met Christ was one of death. When we say dead, we mean spiritually dead. Do you remember that little play we did in Sunday school a couple of weeks back about body, soul and spirit? That the body is the means by which we relate to our external environment. We eat, we run and so forth. The soul is our emotional centre, our mental centre. But the spirit is a part of us, our inner man, by which we commune with God. And it was the spirit that died when Adam and Eve sinned, and so that means of close communion with God was broken. But when we're in Christ, that spirit within us, our inner man, is rejuvenated, is quickened, is made alive, and that relationship with God continues. We, by nature, from birth, have a dead spirit. We are not in communion with God. So we contain no spiritual life, and because of that, we have no ability to naturally please God. The word dead there in Greek is nekros, N-E-K-O-S, R-O-S, I beg your pardon, which basically means corpse. So what he's saying is that we were corpses before Christ. And might not be a pleasant image, but if you think of a corpse for a minute, a corpse does not respond to physical stimuli, does it? And likewise, in an unsafe soul does not respond to spiritual stimuli. A corpse cannot enter into conversation, and likewise, an unsafe soul cannot enter into conversation with the Lord. A corpse has no appetite for food or drink, and an unsaved soul, a dead person in their trespasses and sins, has no appetite for spiritual food and drink. And a corpse feels no pain. You can kick it and poke it. It's not going to do anything. And an unsaved soul is spiritually numb. That's who we were before we met Christ. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 13. They seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. Yes, you can see, yes, you can hear, but you can't see or hear the Lord. You don't understand. Spiritual things are a mystery to you. And the cause of this spiritual death is clearly enunciated there in verse 1. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins is the reason that we are dead. Paul puts it elsewhere as the wages of sin is death. Does anybody know or give me a definition of what trespasses are or sins are?
The usual word for sin is missing the mark.
Yeah, that's pretty much the standard.
So transgression or deliberate doing naughty things.
Yes. I always think trespassing is like a don't trespass on the grass.
Yeah.
And so the moment you step over, you're rebelling, aren't you?
Yeah.
And so that's what trespass is. It's saying that you are a rebel. You've consciously defied.
You don't normally feel an urge to go on the grass until you see the sign telling you not to.
That's the curse of the law, isn't it, all over? And as you rightly say, sin is missing the mark. So if there's a standard, you're falling short of the mark. Whatever the requirement of God is, you just can't reach that standard no matter how hard you try. So it's because of our rebellion, and it's because we can't meet that standard, we are dead. And so let's be clear here. The unsaved soul, our condition before we met Christ, is not that we were sick, we were dead. And as such, we don't need a cure. We need quickening. We need a resurrection. We need to be made alive. And this world is a graveyard full of dead people, populated by the living dead, if you like. And the only difference between sinner to sinner is the state of decay. The degree of decay. I know that you might be thinking of zombies, but that's external decay. We're talking about internal decay. And it's from such that we came. That was who we were before we met Christ. The second characteristic of the unsaved soul, of who we were before we met Christ, is found in verse 2, where it says, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." We were children of disobedience. disobedience. Before we met Christ, we were disobedient. Now, this really is the root of our spiritual death, disobedience. Because, of course, in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." It was Adam and Eve's disobedience of the command of God that led to the spiritual death. They were the first children of disobedience, and it's through them, not only did death translate down to everybody, but disobedience translated down to everybody. They immediately experienced that spiritual death, and of course, eventually, physical death. Now, there are the fruit of disobedience. If we were just to jump over to chapter 5, it tells you what the fruit of disobedience actually is. Chapter 5, does somebody want to read verses 3 to 6?
"But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Christ and God."
Verse 6.
"Oh, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience."
The sons or the children of disobedience. So there it talks about the fruit of disobedience: fornication, coarse jesting, foolish talk, covetousness. And what's most important is none of this should be seen amongst the children of God. That's the character of the children of disobedience. That's who we were, not who we are. Now, there are three forces that encourage men in their disobedience. Three forces. These are the world, the devil, and the flesh, sometimes called the sinful nature. And all these are working to encourage us and to pull us and to draw us into that disobedience. We can read about the first in the first part. "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world." When it's talking about the course of this world, it's talking about that system that is in operation in society that applies pressure upon us to disobey God. You see it in the media, you hear it in the conversation, and it tries to get us to think a certain way, to accept a certain morality, to speak in a certain way, to encourage us into a sort of conversation that is unclean, and tries to draw us into a pattern of conduct and behaviour as well. And the unsaved soul, before we were Christians, were controlled by this force. And we all know, on the other side of the cross, how strong the gravitational pull of the world is to want to be accepted by the group and to compromise into worldly behaviour just to be accepted. But prior to Christ, this gravitational pull was so strong that you were unable to break full free. In fact, I think you were largely unable to even discern its presence prior to Christ. Interestingly, in John 17, in verse 12, we read, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." Jesus Christ is not of the world, and his disciples also are not of the world. Therefore, we're able to discern the existence of the world. We're able to feel that gravitational pull of the world, trying to drag us into disobedience and away from Christ. But what's most interesting here is if we're looking for a guard, looking for a defence against the thoughts of the world, it gives us the solution here. I have given you the word, and the world has hated you. It's because God has given us his word that the world hates us. And because it's the word, it gives us that defence, that guard against the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth, it says. So that word has a sanctifying effect. And by sanctifying, we're talking about separation. The word has the effect of separating us from the world. And yes, it might in some part be talking about make sure you have your Bible study first thing in the morning before you go to work. Then you're equipped and ready to be able to face what's facing you. But I think more it's about that day to day, week to week, year to year study of the Word of God, coming to church, receiving solid Bible study, so that through that Word it transforms you through the renewal of your mind. So you're no longer thinking in the way of the world. You've got a new mind, the mind of Christ inside of you. So that when you come into conflict with that worldly pull, you've got a counteracting thought process in your mind to be able to resist, saying, actually, I know the pull, but I discern it because the Word has shown it to me, and I know I need to step back from that. Our defence against this force drawing us into disobedience is the Word of God. The second force of disobedience is the devil. And that's spoken about in Ephesians 2, verse 2 again. But in the second part, if I can just flip back. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So that prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, is the devil. The devil is at work in the lives of everybody who is unsaved, and was at work in our lives too. There was a very obvious example that Ian brought out yesterday in John 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. There was the devil at work in Judas's heart to try and get him into a place of disobedience. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that Satan is at work in everybody's heart at every given moment. That would make him omnipresent, and he's not. He's a created being like you and I. He's limited to space. Only God is omnipresent, hallelujah. He is not bound by those limitations. But Satan is at work via his demonic cohorts, and we read about that later in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12, of course, where it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And we'll go more into that when we get to that place. But of course, he's also at work through the world as well. In John 12, verse 31, he is described as the prince of this world. He is the motivating force behind the world. So when you're feeling that pull, the draw of the world, it's the pull and the draw orchestrated by the enemy that is at work. And he not only works to draw and hold unbelievers into disobedience, he's trying to draw believers into disobedience, even though we're saved. And there was that place in Acts where he succeeded. Remember Acts 5, verse 3? But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" We need to be very careful, because that force can work in our lives. We think we might be immune, but we're not. Yeah. And that's why we gather together, to encourage each other. I mean, if the Lord can get us alone, sorry, the enemy can get us alone, then he can target us and get something into our hearts. So I think one of the guards and defences against the work of the devil is fellowship, certainly. I also think that the word is a guard against his lies. The truth combats the lies of the enemy. But as we'll see later on in Ephesians 6:11, we're told to put on the full armour of God. The full armour of God, which is effectively putting on Christ, putting on the word of God, is the means by which we're able to resist the work of the enemy. And of course, the third force of disobedience, trying to draw people and hold people into disobedience, is the flesh. This is spoken of in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That word conversation there is better translated manner of life. Our manner of life prior to being in Christ, the manner of life for the unsaved soul is operating in the flesh. And by flesh, we don't mean, of course, the physical flesh, you know, our body and our blood that makes up our being. It's this fallen nature that we are born with, which seeks to control us and make us disobey God. It's selfish in orientation. It seeks our own instead of seeking God. The New Living Translation takes Ephesians 2:3 and puts it this way. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. I think that puts it very well. We have this sinful nature, this flesh inside of us, that just causes us, in our thinking, in our desires, in all of our attitudes, to operate fundamentally in a direction that is opposed to God, in a disobedient manner. And since Adam and Eve sinned, every man has and woman has been born with this sinful nature, the flesh at work, alive inside of them. And so even though we have this new nature in Christ, we have a traitor inside of us, trying to deceive us, trying to seduce us, trying to get us to disobey God and this new nature that we have in Christ. He's trying to govern and control our hearts and minds to lead us away. One commentator was talking about asking the question, why does a dog behave like a dog? And the answer is because he has a dog nature. If you could transplant the nature of a cat into the dog, that dog's behaviour would change dramatically. But you can't do that. So why does a sinner behave like a sinner? Because he has the nature of a sinner. Mm-hmm. He has a sinful nature inside of him. That sinful nature is the flesh. And it cannot be redeemed, and it cannot be reformed. It has to be denied, and it has to be crucified. And this can only occur if we have a new nature inside of us. That, of course, can only come from being in Christ. That new nature can only come from God. So the guard, the defence against this force of the flesh, number one, is to be born again, to have that new nature, something to combat that flesh-like nature. Second of all, Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is another way of saying put on the armour of God. It's another way of saying let yourself be absorbed in the word of God. That helps you to combat the flesh. Because you are feeding your spirit, you are not feeding your flesh. That was Romans 13, verse 14. And perhaps the most well-known verse is Galatians 5:16, which says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. I believe that every day we should be asking God not only to forgive us our sins, but to fill us with the Holy Spirit. I believe that we should be cultivating a closer walk with God so that we're able to discern that voice of the Spirit. So we know those little unctions, those little nudges where he says, don't go here, don't do that, don't say this. Give that person a call. Come away, come spend some time with me. I want to speak this word into you. We need to develop that ear for the small still voice to walk in the Spirit. Only then, as we're walking in the Spirit, having a closer walk with him, will we not satisfy or fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, yes, he is dead. He is disobedient. Or we were dead. We were disobedient before we met Christ. The third character of the unsaved soul, of who we were before we met Christ, is that we were depraved. We've already read Ephesians 2:3. I'll read it again in the New Living Translation. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians their condition before Christ was one of depravity. When I say depravity, what I mean is moral corruption, wickedness. we were all morally corrupt. No matter how good we thought we might be, we were all morally corrupt. And, you know, I think we would acknowledge there's degrees of depravity. The child abuser is much more depraved than the person who just uses bad language. But they're equally depraved. And there is no word or deed that the depraved person can perform or say that holds any merit in God's standards, that in any way can contribute toward their salvation. That's the nature of moral corruption, of depravity. We are completely helpless, unable to do anything of any worth or value to God, or anything that's going to lead us to salvation. The very best a man can do, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. And that's a foul stench in God's eyes. Of course, the good that a man does may benefit his fellow man, but it has no benefit for him with regard to his relationship with God. Now, that's depravity defined. How about depravity refined? Can we refine our depravity? Well, no. We never grow out of depravity. We can never escape depravity by ourselves. Our depravity only becomes more refined the older we get. Let me explain what I mean. When I was a little boy, I wanted a chocolate biscuit. So I went to the cupboard when mummy wasn't looking, and I got the chocolate biscuit, took the wrapper out, put it in the bin, had my chocolate biscuit. Job done. Until mum opened up the bin and saw the chocolate wrapper, and then there was hell to pay. The next day, I wanted a chocolate biscuit. So I went to the cupboard when mummy wasn't looking, I got the chocolate biscuit, got the wrapper out, lifted up the rubbish and put it underneath, and then had my chocolate biscuit. The depravity stayed exactly the same. It just became a little bit more refined. And the older we get, the depravity remains. It just becomes a little bit more refined. We get better, more careful with our sin. You see, the unsaved soul cannot help but follow its sinful desires of the flesh. Our actions were sinful, and before our appetites were sinful. So the only forces at work on the life of the unsaved soul are the world, the devil, the flesh, and it is an inescapable pull. And Paul is painting the life of a picture of a person who is trapped, who is enslaved, who cannot escape by any ability. And so we go on to the last part of verse 3, where we read, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Because we are trapped and ensnared in death, depravity, and disobedience, the only thing that we're fitted for is doom. And by doom, I mean condemnation. Our condition before Christ, Paul reminds us, is that one of condemnation. The sinner is fit for judgment, nothing else. And it's not by any one act or crime the sinner is condemned. They were born with a death sentence over their head. Born dead, born disobedient, born depraved. They were good for hell and nothing else. When we were first born into the world, we were good for hell and nothing else. John 3:18 says, "He that believes in him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." But we have, by the grace of God, by the patient, merciful love of God, a stay of execution. The average man has a lifespan of 70 years and 10, according to Moses, 80 if he's got the strength. And while the sentence is passed, it has not been executed yet. We've got that period of grace to be able to repent, to believe, to put our faith in Jesus. We have one who is able to take us out of our depravity, one who is able to wash us clean. We have one who is able to raise us from the dead and give life where there was only death before. We have one who is able to take us from being children of disobedience to being adopted into his family and being his children, children of obedience, if you like. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So, from the prison cell of our human condition, there is one hope for salvation. That is Jesus Christ. From the graveyard of our sin, there is one hope for resurrection. That is Jesus Christ. And it is not until we fully appreciate the depravity from which we've come from do we truly value and appreciate the salvation that God has given us and the hope that we have in Christ and the future that we have in us. It's because of this, recognizing where we've come from, that we can truly value all those bucketful of blessings that God has given us in chapter 1. We won't study it, but God, verse 4, "who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Those verses mean so much more when you understand those first three verses. Our God is a good God. Praise his name. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that which you have shown us in your word this evening. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to praise you that little bit more, to appreciate our salvation a little bit more, to recognize, Lord, the great work of salvation that you've wrought in our life when we consider more the place that we were once before. I thank you, Lord, that while we were born in a place of condemnation, now in Christ there is no condemnation. I thank you, Lord, we are saved. We are seated in heavenly places. And that, Lord, because we know where we've come from, we have a better understanding of where we are and where we're heading. Thank you, Lord. Amen.